We thank you, Father, for technology that we're able to gather together, if not in person, online. And Father, we pray tonight, even though it's windy outside, that, Lord, our connection would remain strong throughout the whole time that we're with each other. And I pray, Father, that you would just bless this time. Lord, I pray that we would, as we go through your word tonight, as we partake of communion, that, Father, we would have just a fresh awareness, a fresh understanding of what you've done for us. Of the fact, Father, that you sent your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, to die on the cross for our sins. And that he did this because of his love for us. As your scripture says, he did this because we were the joy that was set before him. So tonight, Lord, I pray that we would just take this moment and read your word and allow your word, your Holy Spirit, through your word, to speak to our hearts and encourage us here this evening on this Good Friday. Father, be with us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we are in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to pick up here in verse 53. And the context is Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying. Judas had betrayed him to the religious leadership, and they had sent their guards, or however you want to say it, to the guard to arrest him. Okay? And so we pick up here in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, a couple things here I want to point out to you. Let's keep going. But Peter followed him at a distance. Now, recall that we talked about this on Sunday, that Peter had said he would never deny Jesus, that no matter what happens, no matter if all of the rest of his disciples would run from him, would depart from him, Peter would never do that. But now notice what it says here, that Peter is following the Lord from a distance, at a distance. And as an aside, that's always a bad thing to do when we follow Jesus from a distance. We should be following Jesus right behind him, okay, as he leads. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Another aside, you know, it's never good to warm yourselves with the enemies of God. Okay, so verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Now this idea first of the high priest. That high priest was Caiaphas. Oh, and by the way, just to let you know, Mark is a more condensed version of what's going to take place. In fact, we're at one point going to turn to the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John all have details of what we're going to go through tonight, okay, just so you know that. So the high priest was Caiaphas, and he was priest from 18 to 36 AD. He was a son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest from 3 AD to 15 AD. Caiaphas was a Roman appointee, and Annas was the Jewish high priest. So really, Caiaphas was kind of the figurehead, but the real power behind Caiaphas was his father-in-law, Annas. Now, this would have taken place at the high priest's home, okay? This whole trial would have taken place, or I should say this whole mock trial would have taken place at the high priest's home. Now, listen, here's something we need to keep in mind. This trial was a joke, okay? The trial was not to find the truth. The trial was, their minds were already made up about Jesus. They already wanted to put him to death, okay? And according to Jewish law, in a capital crime that is, you know, resulting in death, they had to wait 24 hours between the verdict and the death sentence and not hold the trial at night and seek the independent and corroborating testimony of two or more witnesses. And that whole idea of two or more witnesses is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, also, the other thing is this. Because of the Roman rule, because Rome ruled Israel at the time, they did not have the power or ability to put someone to death. And so that's why they're going to appeal to Caesar, or I'm sorry, to Pilate at some point, okay? And we'll get to all that. So verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Now notice here that when Jesus is reviled against, he doesn't revile back. He just stands there silent. Almost like what the prophet Isaiah said, you know, as a sheep is silent before they're slaughtered, there's Jesus silent before these accusations, silent before the high priest. Verse 61, the rest of verse 61, again, the high priest asked Jesus, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed? Now, the other, I believe it's in Matthew, basically says that what the high priest does here is he puts Jesus under oath. So he says in Matthew's gospel, I adjure you. In other words, he's putting him under oath. So Jesus has to give an answer to this. And what does Jesus say? Jesus gives his answer in verse 62. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that is allusion to Daniel, the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So now, verse 63. So the high priest puts him under oath and says, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. I am. In fact, he quotes from an Old Testament prophet of Daniel. And now look at the high priest's reaction. Then the high priest tore his clothes. And perhaps maybe even his high priest's garments. And the Old Testament law required the high priest to tear his clothes at blasphemy. Okay, so he says this, it tore his clothes, and he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? And they all condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. Then it says this, and keep in mind, this is all happening in the high priest's house. Now, if you go to Israel today, they have a spot where they believe this was the high priest's house. And if you go down below, there is what it looked like basically is a prison. And it is a place where you can tie somebody up, put their hands up like this, like that, and with their legs spread. All right, and we'll get to that in a second. And so many believe that the high priest had this chamber in his house so he could interrogate people. And it's like, well, wait a minute, isn't the high priest supposed to be the religious leader of the entire nation of Israel? And the answer is yes, he's supposed to be. So what is a religious leader doing with stuff like that? Okay? Now listen, verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. So they blindfolded him and they beat him. And listen, this idea of being tied up, the idea there was he would have been tied up down in the basement of the high priest's house with his hands like this, his legs spread, and he would have been beaten. In fact, they probably would have beat him with rods, and they would have punched him in the face, slapped him in the face, okay? And they would have spit on him. Now, you remember when we were going through the book of Colossians this past week, and it says in Colossians chapter 1 that all things consist by him. So in other words, he held the molecular structure of that rod as it hit him across the back. He held the molecular structure of those hands that came across and slapped him on the face. And think of it this way, too. He held the molecular structure of that spit that went right into his face. And let me tell you something. There is nothing more disgusting and more shameful to do to somebody than to spit in their face. And yet, they spit in his face. And here's the thing. What was his crime? What was his crime? Nothing. Nothing was his crime. He was an innocent man. Now back to Peter, verse 66 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. He says this, verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And when he went out on the porch and the rooster crowed, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "Hey, this is one of them," but he denied it again. So the girl comes and says, "Hey, I know you were with him. You were one of them." And he goes, "No, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know this guy. I don't know what you're talking about." And then she goes up to him again, but this time tells the people around her, "Hey, he was one of them. He was a follower of them," I'm paraphrasing, of course. And then goes on to say this, "And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Now, curse and swear, okay, we think of like profanity. Okay, that's not what it means. What it means is he would say, "I swear by God that I don't know him." Okay, "I don't know this man whom you speak." And the second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And that word for wept means to weep bitterly. To weep bitterly. Remember, Peter was the one who said, "Jesus, even if all of the rest of these guys abandon you, I never will." And Jesus warned him, "Hey, I'm going to tell you, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." And sure enough, that's what happened. That's what happened. Now we look at this and we say, "Oh, Peter, you know, how could you do this, Peter? What's wrong with you? You know, Peter, you're, oh man, what a fool. What a terrible example." But may I ask you this question tonight? Have you ever denied Jesus? Have you ever been given the opportunity? People ask you, "Hey, aren't you a follower of Jesus?" And you say, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." Have you ever been there? Have you ever done that? I have. I think we all have at one point denied him in our own way. And yet as we go through this, we're going to see that despite all that, Jesus is still going to go to the cross and he's still going to die for that sin, just like he did for Peter, he did for us. And now chapter 15, immediately in the morning. Now, I want to paint a picture here. So immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation. So that means that Jesus would have been in the house of the high priest. In fact, there would have been a cistern. Okay, a cistern was basically this giant pit where they would have put water. Okay, now when I went to Israel, I actually went into that cistern. Okay, and at this point, the cistern would have had one opening at the top. And so they, after beating him, striking him, spitting on him, they would have lowered him down into this cistern. Now, keep in mind, it would have been pitch black. He'd been lowered there, so he'd have been there all night. So right next to the cistern, if you go into the high priest's house, was what was called a mikveh. A mikveh was like a bath where you'd walk down the set of steps, go into the water, and walk back out. So you were cleansed to go worship God in the temple. So theoretically, guys, think of it like this. This corrupt high priest would have went in his mikveh and went down into the water and then went back up and was supposedly cleansed to worship God. And there is God in human flesh right next door in that pit, chained up, tied up, all by himself in darkness. And so, you know, I love when you talk about Jesus with people and they say, "Well, Jesus, you know, listen, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through. You know, I'm the only person that's ever gone through it, you know?" And I look at that and I think, wow, you know, is that true? Because when Jesus went into the garden, remember, he went to pray and he asked his disciples to watch him pray. And they couldn't even do that. They fell asleep. And then when he needed them the most, so to speak, what did they do? They scattered. They left him behind. Even Peter, the one who spoke with zeal, didn't follow closely. He followed at a distance. And then given the opportunity, he denied him. So you don't think Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected? What it feels like to be denied by your very closest friends? And then here's the other thing. He's in this pit all night, by himself, in the dark. So you don't think Jesus knows what it's like to be by yourself? To seemingly be by yourself and all alone? See, Jesus does relate to us. He does understand us. And see, that's why, guys, I believe more than ever that when we mention the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus has such power and has such conviction. Because Jesus was a real man who really experienced the things that we experience, but yet he died on the cross for our sins. He became the perfect sacrifice. So back to chapter 15, verse 1. And it says this again, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, in other words, the whole religious leadership, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So the answer, you know, Pilate's asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "It is as you say." You remember, Jesus was the Messiah king. He was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that the nation of Israel had been waiting for. But guess what? Because of envy, because of sin, the religious leadership totally missed it. They totally missed who Jesus is. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Again, he was quiet before them. You know, and here's something that's kind of an aside. A great idea is when you're ever accused of something, keep silent. Because when people are going to accuse you of something, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you tell them the truth. They already have premeditated what they're going to do or what they're going to believe about you. Okay? And so he says this, then he goes, or it says in verse 4, it says, "Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." So listen, when somebody says Jesus doesn't understand what it's like to be falsely accused, that is a lie. He does. He stood there. He was an innocent man. He had no sin, and he was going to be put to death for not his sin. And he was falsely accused. So to say, if you're ever in a situation where, hey, you're being falsely accused, Jesus understands what that feels like. Jesus knows what you're going through. So verse 6, "Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with fellow rebels. And they had committed murder in the rebellion." Now, some of your translations may say he was an insurrectionist. Basically, he was leading a rebellion against Rome, okay? He wanted to overthrow Rome, Roman rule. So that's why he was arrested, okay? So verse 8, "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew," now listen, this is very important, guys, "for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Remember when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday and then revealed himself as the Messiah? And then the next day he went into the temple and overturned the money changers. You know, Jesus came in to this religious system and he overturned it. And see, the problem with religion is oftentimes the heads of those religions, the religious leadership, who are most likely corrupt, they don't like that because it changes their way of life. He was exposing them to the world of how corrupt they were, and this whole system was a joke. And it wasn't about worshiping God. It was about making money and not really leading the people into true worship, of God. And see, that was the real motivation for their attack, was their envy on Jesus. So verse 11, "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them." So think about this, the chief priest. So I picture it like this, and this is in my mind, so I'm not saying that that's exactly what happened, but I can imagine the chief priest kind of walking among the crowd. You know, it would be like going to kind of some kind of a sporting event, and then when it was time to cheer for somebody, there were certain members within the audience would help everybody, "Yeah, cheer, cheer, cheer," you know? And it was almost like, this is kind of maybe a dumb example, but a lot of times what they would do is when they would film a TV show, okay, a live TV show, like a sitcom or a comedy, they would have this applause thing that would shine in the audience. The audience would applause when they were supposed to, or laugh when they were supposed to. Okay, so they're stirring this crowd up. All right. In verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" So in other words, he asked them, "What do you want me to do with Barabbas? What do you want me to do with Jesus?" And the crowd said, "Release Barabbas, release him." Okay, but not Jesus. Now, verse 13. So they cried out again, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Verse 14, then they said to them, then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Now, guys, more than likely, some of the people in the crowd, okay, who are crying out, "Crucify him," were the same ones the Sunday before when he rode in to Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, who were saying, "Hosanna in the highest." In other words, "Save now in the highest." Some of those same people who were saying that only almost a week later are now saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now we kind of, now some of your translations may say flogged. Now we kind of overlook that. What does it mean to be scourged? Okay, so what it means to be scourged is the Romans, not limited to 39 lashes, often killed or drove insane by whipping. Jesus's back, butt, and upper legs would have been flayed by the bone and metal tied into straps of a cat of nine tails. Yet he opened not his mouth. Roman scourging was designed to get a confession. So picture this, guys. They took Jesus and they had him flogged. They took a cat of nine tails. So cat of nine tails is basically, I don't know, a stick about 2 foot long. And at the end, there were leather straps that kind of dangled. And embedded in those leather straps were pieces of metal, were pieces of glass or bone. And so the idea what would happen was is when they would whip and hit his back. And then when they pull back, it would rip literally away his flesh. Rip away his flesh. And so think about this. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah talks about the fact that the suffering Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, would be beaten beyond recognition. Think about that. As Jesus stood there, and remember, the Romans did this kind of thing because they were trying to get a confession out of a criminal. He had nothing to confess. He did nothing wrong. He was innocent. And you know, when I read that, I think about God the Father. This was God the Father's plan from the foundation of the world to save mankind, to allow his one and only Son to endure the wrath, his wrath, because of our sin. And I think about that as a dad having two sons. I can't imagine standing there watching my boys be flogged like that, ripped apart to the point where there's blood. And literally, there's guts coming out of his body, his bones being exposed. I can't imagine watching my sons go through that. And so next time when somebody says to you that God doesn't love them, you tell them, this is what Jesus, this is what God did for them. He sent his only Son to be crucified, to be scourged, to be flogged for them and for their sin. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. Oh, by the way, I don't want to miss this here. When I was in Israel, the area where this flogging would have took place would have been Antonio Fortress. It was, if you ever look at a map of the old city of Jerusalem, it was near the temple area, and it would have been the place with the four towers, if you will. It was kind of an open air. You could see up to the sky. And so when I was over in Jerusalem and we were going through that, we literally got to stand on the very pavement where Jesus would have been flogged, where his very blood would have dripped on that pavement. So I can tell you that it's real. That's a real spot that it really happened, and that was where he was flogged. Now, verse 16, then the soldiers, led him away, led Jesus away into the hall called the Praetorium, and that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So he's flogged, he's scourged, then he's brought into the governor's headquarters, and they put this robe on him and this twisted crown of thorns to basically to mock him. And they begin to beat him again. Now remember, he's already been beaten at the high priest's house, and now he's scourged, he's flogged, and now he's going to be beaten, and he's going to have a crown of thorns. And listen, crown of thorns, the thorns, when you go there over there, you see the trees where they would have gotten these thorns from. And the thorns were about 7 inches long and extremely sharp. In fact, if you would touch it with your finger, it would most likely cut your finger. And so they fashioned this crown of thorns, and they took it and they put it on his head. So what would have happened is when they put it on his forehead, they would have cut into his forehead. Now, I don't know if you've ever cut in your forehead, but when you cut your forehead, you bleed profusely. All right? So that's what would have happened. They would have took this crown of thorns and shoved it on his head, and there would have been blood coming right down into his face. Right down into his face. And so they struck him. Again, they spat on him. And I said this before, and it's true. You know, when we went through Colossians in chapter 1, where it says that all things consist by him, that means that he held that spit together as it hit him in the face. He held those thorns together as they were driven into his skull, into his forehead. He held the hands of those men who hit him, who struck him with a reed. He held it all together so that he would go through this for us. And so they took him and led him to crucify him. Now, what would have happened was, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this, but there is this place called let me explain something here. So verse 20, when they had mocked him and they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him. So they took the robe off, put his own clothes back on, led him out to crucify him. Now this typically would be, they would tie a crossbeam to his shoulders and a cord to an ankle. Occasionally they would step on a cord to stumble the prisoner, bringing the 30 and 40 pound crossbeam down on the back of their neck. And this would have been called along this road called the Via del Rosa. Some of you have probably heard of that. And the Via del Rosa literally means sorrowful way. It is the traditional route in Jerusalem which our Lord traveled on the day of his crucifixion from the judgment seat of Pilate as he was led up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, this is where there's some dispute. So this Via del Rosa leads to what's called the Holy Sepulchre over in Jerusalem, where they believe that Jesus ascended from the tomb. Now, when you're over there, there is another spot there where they believe that Jesus arose from the dead, where he was resurrected, where he was led on to Golgotha. And that was what's called Gordon's tomb. And listen, when you go there and you see these things, you will realize that it was Gordon's tomb. And you say, well, how can I say that? Well, here's something interesting, okay? Whether you realize this, Gordon's Calvary, as they call it, or the Garden Tomb, is located a short distance north of the present Damascus Gate, just east of the Nablus Road. In 1885, General Charles Gordon, following the proposal made by Otto Thienis of Dresden in 1842, argued that a rocky hill there, 250 yards northeast of the Damascus Gate, was Calvary. Now, why is this important? Here's why it's important. When the Romans would crucify somebody, they would want to use this crucifixion as a way to put down crime. It was a way to embarrass a criminal, and so that people would see this. Now, the Damascus Gate led to a road called the Road to Damascus. For those of you who read your Bibles, that's where Paul was headed on, the road to Damascus, up into the area of Syria, where Jesus, he meets the risen Christ, and he gives his life to Christ and is changed and transformed. This road to Damascus was the main trade route. So that means there would have been hundreds to thousands of people up and down this trade route every day. And so they lead him out of the Damascus Gate so that everybody can see him. All right. And so as they lead him up to Golgotha, where this Gordon saw, and there's pictures you can search on the internet that shows a hill that looks like a skull. Okay. And so when I was there, the skull has kind of deteriorated over the years because of weather and stuff and erosion, but you can still make it out where that skull was. And so he was put on that hill and raised up. And here's the thing that I learned while I was over there. You see, when we watch these movies about Jesus being crucified, he's raised like 40 feet in the air or high up. No, it wouldn't have been 40 feet. It would have been more like 10 feet. Because there he would have been 10 feet in the air. As people would have walked by, they would have been able to spit on him, mock on him, whatever. And that's what they would have done to the common criminals who were crucified at that time. In fact, when you go over there, you will see, and they will make the case, and you will believe that that is where Jesus would have been crucified. He would have been led. And so, think about this. He's been beaten by the high priest. He's been scourged. He's been beaten now. He would have lost a lot of blood, been very weak in his condition. Now we pick up in chapter 15, verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which is translated place of the skull. That's why it's called Golgotha. It looks like a skull. "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." Now, you have to understand what's going on here. They were basically giving him this as kind of like a painkiller so he wouldn't experience as much pain. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't take it. He doesn't take the painkiller. So he feels and experiences the pain that we would have had. And he says, "When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting his lots for them to determine what every man should take." Now listen, casting lots to divide his garments. You know what that implies? He was naked. He was naked on that cross. He was naked as hundreds of people, thousands of people walked by. Can you imagine being led out in the middle of your town completely naked? Can you imagine that? How embarrassed, how shameful you would feel? And yet, Jesus does this. Why? Because it says in Hebrews that we were the joy that was set before him. He did it because of his love for us. Remember, he settled this in the garden. We covered this past Sunday. He settled this in the garden. "Father, let this cup pass from me. This cup of wrath that you're about to pour out on me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Your will." He willingly went to the cross for us. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? That's why this is called Good Friday. It's Good Friday because it's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our sins have been paid for. That the wrath that we deserve because of our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? Because, guys, if we understand that, that should impact the way that we live now. It should impact that. Remember, I said, you know, people will say, "Oh, you know, Jesus doesn't understand how I feel. He doesn't understand pain." Really? He doesn't understand pain? Because, listen, when it says that they crucified him, this is what would have happened. After he would have went up to Golgotha, up to the hill, they would have laid him down across that crossbeam, and they would have took these spikes, okay? So, you know, think of in terms of our modern times that you would nail like a railroad tie, those big giant nails. Okay, similar to that, they would take these sharp spikes and they would nail him right in his wrist. Right in his wrist. They would nail him, okay? They would nail him. And so, why? Because when they nailed him on the crossbeam, having that spike between the bones in his arm would hold him on the cross. So that's why when you see crucifixes or whatever where the nail is in the palm of the hand, that's not what happened. In fact, they have found boxes full of bones of people who have been crucified with the spikes literally through those two bones on your wrist area. So, and there's this main tendon, this main nerve that runs down through your arm. Now, have you ever hit in your elbow and you said, oh, I've hit my funny bone, and you kind of get that tingling, that spasm? Well, when they would nail somebody with a spike and hit that nerve, that's what it would feel like. Your hand would spasm and kind of go like this, like a claw almost of your hand. So that's what he was experiencing. That was the pain that he was going through. And so they would have taken him up, lifted him up, and the cross that he was, the cross beam would have had kind of a little, would have been able to sit in this little, like, the vertical post would have had like this little notch in it. And they would have, thank you, in the audience, in my living room. Notch in it, it would have hung there. And then they would have nailed his feet to the bottom of that vertical wood, piece of wood. And the piece of wood was basically like a tree that was like, you know, wasn't like sanded down and smooth. You know, you ever run your hand against some wood that has not been smooth, has not been sanded? It's rough. It's got splinters. So imagine that. There he is, crucified on this cross, and in order to breathe, you had to kind of raise yourself up and breathe. And eventually what happens is, how he dies from what's called asphyxiation, because he can't breathe anymore. And it was a very slow, painful, excruciating death. And so Jesus did this for us. So now, verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And the criminals would have these placards that were put that would tell them what their crime was. Again, the Romans would use this as a deterrent to criminals, as a deterrent to crime in this time. So Jesus was crucified just like a common criminal. And so he would have accusation, his crime was he was the King of the Jews. But here's the thing, we know that that was true. That Jesus is the King, Messiah, and his people are the Jews. And so verse 27, with him, with Jesus, also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled saying, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, check this out. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Reviled him. Now verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come. So earlier we just talked about here, earlier verse, that it says that, excuse me, in the third hour. So it says then the sixth hour would have been from noon to 3 p.m. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour would have been from noon to 3. That's why oftentimes churches will have Good Friday observations at noon, because that's when he was crucified. He was on the cross from about noon to 3, okay? In fact, it says that, let's keep reading. It says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3, there was darkness. There was darkness. And see, here's the thing. We don't even understand. We don't fully understand what was going on, even in the heavenlies, what was going on right now. Because God's own Son was on the cross, paying the price for our sins, incurring the wrath that we deserve. And then it says this in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So think of it like this. If you're a dad here this evening, and you have a son, think about the fact that your son has endured all of this, and he's suffering, and he's experiencing the most painful experience he can ever have in his life, and he's crying out, and what do? You walk away. You walk away. And you say, well, how could God the Father do that? Listen, there's one thing that can separate us from God, and that is sin. And you understand that while Christ was on the cross, the whole sin, all of the sin of the world, for everyone who's ever lived, for everyone, whoever one has lived in the past, was living present, and will live now, all of our sin was poured out on him. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened on that cross at Calvary. That's what happened. And so because of sin being poured out on his son, he became the embodiment of sin. The wrath was poured out. God could no longer have a relationship with his son. In fact, guys, this is a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David would have written this hundreds of years before crucifixion would have ever been invented. How would David be able to know that? But he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here's the thing. He did it so that we would never have to say those words. Never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why Christ did it. Christ did it so we would never have to do it. Do you understand that? Listen, we go through things in our life. And listen, we're going through this stupid virus thing right now. And I can say it's stupid virus, okay? Stupid virus thing right now. And some of us may feel so alone and may feel like God is not with us. That's not true. God is there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is with you. See, Jesus did this on the cross so that you could never say, God, where are you? God, where are you? Do you understand what I'm going through? Yeah, he understands. He knows. And so that's why Jesus did what he did so that we would never be forsaken of the Father. Do you understand that? See, that's why I'm convinced more and more, guys, if we understand who Jesus is and what he did for us, how can we not love him? How can we not worship him? How can we not want to give our lives to him if we really see who he is? And so verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, I want to read something. If you guys want to turn from Mark to John's Gospel chapter 19, I want to read something here. John chapter 19, verse 28 says this, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were accomplished, as scripture, might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in hyssop, and they put it in his mouth, because remember, guys, you're dying from asphyxiation, so you're trying to breathe, so your mouth, you know, your very tongue would cling to the roof of your mouth. And so Jesus is about to say something that is so important that he says, I thirst. And they give him something to wet his mouth, to wet his palate, so he can speak these next words. And so, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. To telestai in the Greek, it means paid in full. In other words, our sins were fully paid for on the cross of Calvary, meaning we can't add anything to it. We can't add our own spin on it, whatever you want to say to it. He has died for us. He has paid the price. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid for it. It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Verse 37 again. And they cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom. Now listen, this is very important. We kind of read over this passage and don't think about this. Listen, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time, tells us that the veil was 80 foot high, 40 foot wide, and 8 to 9 inches thick. The veil tore at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, and the priests were there as witnesses. Do you understand what that means, guys? When that veil was torn, that veil was between the people and the most holy place where God was dwelling, was supposed to be dwelling. That veil was ripped. Why? Because now we can approach God the Father through Christ, through what Christ has done for us. Remember I said, there's one thing that keeps us from God, and that's sin. And Jesus paid the price for our sin. So now we can come to God the Father. And you know, all along as I've been teaching on weeknights, and even on Sunday morning, what have I been saying? What has been the drum that I've been beating over and over again? This time now that we are home with our families, this time that we now are home and can't go out and do certain things, is a great time to what? To pray to the Father. To pray to God, to spend time with Him in prayer. Jesus made a way so that we can come to God anytime. In fact, in Hebrews it says that we are able to approach the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ in our time of need. So listen, in our times of need, because listen, some of us have times of need right now, what can we do? We can go to God the Father Himself because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He made the way. He tore the veil now. No more religion. No more sacrifice was needed because He was the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, I said this before. Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifice, the blood could only cover their sins. But Jesus' sacrifice washed away our sins, and He made the way. He made the way now to God the Father. And so that's what's going on here when it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, first of all. And it wasn't bottom to top. There's no way they could have tore it from the top to bottom. God tore it as a symbol to the priests and to everyone to show that now by Jesus Christ, we can go to God the Father. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, listen to what it says here. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And that's who Jesus was, is, and forever will be. He is the Son of God. Literally, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is our sacrifice. We don't need to make any more sacrifices on an altar. The sacrifices are being made for us. We need to understand that. We can't add to this sacrifice. We can't take away from this sacrifice. It is once and for all, done for all, that whosoever would come to Him would be saved. Would be saved. Would be saved from their sins. Because listen, if the wages of sin is death, is which the Bible teaches, you know what that means? That when death comes, when you have rejected Christ and what He's done for you, your ultimate destination is eternity in hell. And the Bible describes hell as the place of outer darkness where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. Do you understand that? It is a torturous existence for eternity. For eternity. But see, you don't have to go there because Christ died for you. All you have to do is receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Open your heart by faith and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all you have to do. It's real simple. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Salome was the father of James and John, two of the disciples, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now, verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and the Mary, mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, when you go over to Gordon's tomb, right next to Gordon's tomb, about 200 so yards away from there, is Golgotha, is the place of the skull where they believe Christ had been crucified. So as he would have died on the cross, they would have brought him down off the cross. And there's other accounts in the Gospels where they bring him down, they get him wrapped, prepare him for burial, and they take him and they put him in this tomb. They put him in this tomb. Now, on Sunday, we're going to pick up in chapter 16, because chapter 16 is about the resurrection. And as I've said before, I've been there, and he's not there. He is risen indeed. But tonight, Good Friday, is about remembering the fact that he died for us, that he gave his life for us. He gave his life for us. He was disfigured beyond recognition. In fact, I want to read something to you guys. You don't have to turn there. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament prophet and gives commentary on what we just all read and talked about here. Verse 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. In other words, he's not like this guy who everybody wants to be around because of the way he looks. Okay? That's why when you see these Jesus movies and Jesus is like looks like a supermodel, that's not true. Okay? And he has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people were stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. Now listen. Yet it pleased the Lord, that is God the Father, to bruise him, that he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Guys, when we get saved, we are justified. We are justified. That means we have right standing with God. It was just as if we never sinned. That is what happens. That's a fancy theological term. We are justified because of Christ, if we receive him. And then it goes on here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do we understand? Do we understand, guys, why we call this Good Friday? It is good news of what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us and has done for everyone. He is a Christ for all nations. He is a Christ for everyone. But he's done it for you. He's done it for me. My prayer tonight is that we would really understand this. That we would really understand what Christ has done for us. And that when we do, it would impact the way that we live. It would change us. See, he died for everyone. He died to bring reconciliation between you and God the Father. And see, once we receive him as our Lord and Savior, then we are to live a life of reconciliation. We are to forgive others of their sins against us because he forgave us. We are to live a life of grace because God showed his grace and shed it upon us through his son Jesus dying on the cross. See, it's all about the fact of what Christ did for us on the cross. Because if Christ did it for us, right? And we should be thankful and grateful and then desiring to live after him. And if we desire to live after him, he will change us from the inside out so that we are able to forgive others and show grace to others. I hope I'm making sense when I say that. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here. We're done with the teaching portion. And so what I want to do now is I want us to grab our, bread, matzah, whatever you might have, cracker on hand. I'll give you a moment to do that. And so, we look at this piece of bread, we look at this piece of matzah, and this symbolizes his broken body. His broken body that was for us. And so, as I read the account in John or in Mark's gospel about what his body went through, this is a reminder that of what his body went through and that it was done for us. It was done for us. For us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Father, thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' broken body. Jesus, thank you for allowing yourself to be put through hell so that, Lord, we wouldn't have to go there. Thank you, Lord, for your broken body. And as we partake of this bread, may you remind us of your sacrifice and what you have done for us. You may partake of the bread. Then there's the cup, the juice. The Bible talks about the fact that the cup is his shed blood. And so in reading through Mark's gospel tonight, the description of what his body would have went through, that he would have shed blood, okay? We need to understand the importance of that, that Jesus was 100% man and he was 100% God. And see, Jesus did for us, he had to do what he did for us because of what the first man did. That's Adam. Remember, Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. He disobeyed God. So then God had to have a plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation was Christ coming, the second Adam, as the Bible describes him, to die on the cross, to do what the first man didn't do, Jesus did. And Jesus became the payment for us, for our sins. And so he shed this blood. And see, this blood represents the new covenant of grace that we have. The new covenant of grace that we have. That is what God has done for us in Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you again, and we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you, Lord, that this blood represents a new covenant of grace that we have with you. That, Lord, it's no longer based on what we have to do, but it's based on what was done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray tonight that as we partake of this cup, that, Lord, again, we would be reminded afresh of what Jesus has done and what it means to live a life in this new covenant of grace. Thank you, Lord. You can partake of the cup. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this evening is that for everyone watching, everyone who may watch later, and everyone who may listen later, that you would give us all a fresh understanding, a fresh revelation, a fresh awareness of what Christ has done for us. Jesus, I pray for those here tonight who don't know you. I pray that tonight would be the night where they would open their heart by faith and trust in you. I pray that simply, Lord, they would see who Jesus is and see what he has done, and that they would confess the fact that they are sinners, and that they would acknowledge the fact that Jesus, you died for them on the cross. You died for their sins. And that they would ask you, Jesus, to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from their unrighteousness. And that they would ask you, Jesus, that you would be the Lord of their lives from this day forward. And Lord, for the rest of us who do know you, I pray that tonight we would be reminded. Lord, it is amazing how quickly we can forget about these things. How quickly we can forget about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Lord, may this be what our lives are about. May we truly, Lord, understand and see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. Lord, may you change us from the inside out. And Lord, I pray here this evening, if there's anyone here this evening who has unforgiveness in their heart, whether it be towards God or whether it be towards someone else, I pray that, Lord, tonight they would give it to you, that they would ask for forgiveness from you, and that they would ask you, Lord, they would come to you, that they would be able then to forgive those people who they haven't been able to forgive. I also pray, Lord, for those tonight who have been walking with you for a long time, but perhaps because of this whole virus thing happening around us, they're beginning to question and doubt. They're beginning to walk away. I pray that tonight the cross, this whole idea of the cross, this whole idea of what Christ did for them, would be a reminder of why they first fell in love with you in the first place. Lord, would you remind them of that even now? I also pray, Lord, for those tonight who are dealing with physical issues. With physical issues, Lord, wherever they are, stomach issues, leg issues, back issues, headaches, whatever is going on, Lord, I pray. The Bible says that by your stripes we are healed. I ask, Lord, that in the name of your Son, Jesus, Father, that by your stripes they would be healed. They would be healed completely. Lord, I also pray for those, Lord, who have for years carried baggage from their childhood, baggage from the relationships they've had with their parents, their earthly parents, with relationships perhaps they've had with siblings or friends, that baggage, that hurt, that pain. Lord, I pray that tonight you would remind them of the cross and the fact that Jesus has died for all of that sin, for all of that hurt. And also remind them, Lord, that Jesus understands. He understands what it feels like to be hurt. He understands what it feels like to be rejected and alone. He understands what it feels like to be a human. May we not hesitate anymore to go to him, Lord, with these things. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you, and we're grateful. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would not be the same. that we would not be the same, Lord, after this evening. Lord, you are a good and gracious God, and you love us, and you desire a relationship with us. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus made the way. Thank you that he paid the price. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. Thank you. Thank you for God. We need, just remember, guys, what this night was all about, why this is good news, and why this is Good Friday. And listen, I love you guys. I miss you. I really do. I miss seeing your faces. I miss being with you in the same room. Let's continue to pray that this whole thing would end very soon so that we can be together again. So God bless you tonight, guys. I pray that the rest of your week would be great. And just as a reminder, we will be in Mark 16 on Sunday morning, Facebook Live at 10 a.m. We'll be in Mark 16 to continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. I pray that tonight was a blessing, was encouraging, and I pray that it was a reminder, above all things, guys, that it was a reminder of what Christ has done for us and the love that God has for us. We love you. We're praying for you. Have a great rest of the evening. God bless.